So, we're continuing our theme of looking at this idea of what it means to experience God and how we do that and what that involves and what that looks like in our lives now. But today, we're looking specifically at this idea through the lens of the life of Jesus Christ and two of the encounters that he has with God on mountains. So, I hope you all had time to briefly look at Matthew 17 and Matthew 26. If not, do not worry. I shall hope to be sticking quite closely to the text, and so to give you an overview of what it says. But just before I begin, I want to talk a little bit about myself, so you know where this is coming from, you know a bit about me. So, I'm Stephen. I am 23 years old now. I come from a large family. I am one of seven children, so I had lots of fun times growing up from a Christian home, which was really encouraging and really helpful in terms of where I am now. And this question of experiencing God has always been something that has tantalized me in terms of, because I'm quite intellectual, so the experience side of it I find difficult to get my head around. I don't think I've ever had a very bold moment like a burning bush or a bush moment or a mountaintop experience, primarily because I don't like mountains, but so I don't think God would speak to me through them. But I do feel that I have the Spirit working in me, and that particularly this year that I've been doing Connect in Southampton, that He has challenged me, He has guided me, and He continues to grow me. So enough about me. Just two questions that I think would be helpful to think about as you're listening, and perhaps later on when you're going back over this, perhaps. So firstly, this has slightly been covered a little bit by Steve's talk yesterday, but it's good to think about things again. So what do you understand the glory of God to be? And have you experienced it firsthand? I'll wait for you for a second and I can repeat that in a minute if you need it. That's one question. The second question will happen in a second.
Could you repeat that?
I can do. What do you understand by the glory of God, the glory of God to be, and have you experienced it firsthand? Everyone got that? And secondly, have you personally encountered the suffering and sacrifice that Jesus had at Gethsemane? Have you personally encountered the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus at Gethsemane? Okay. Did you need that again, Peter?
Have you personally encountered the sacrifice?
The suffering and sacrifice of Jesus. Yes.
So in the sense of that you have encountered suffering with Jesus, or that you have suffered yourself?
Sort of both. Have you uncovered what Jesus went through? Have you understood that?
Have you experienced that?
But also for yourself in your own life, has there been anything like that yourself that you would, not necessarily comparable, but similar experience? I don't know why I came up with this question. It just came to me. Okay, so this is a good 3-point message, so nice and clear and simple, hopefully. My first point being, looking specifically at Matthew 17, so if you have your Bibles, it might be good to open up. And this is the Transfiguration, at least one of the accounts from Matthew's Gospel. So yes, this is the account of the Transfiguration, a mountaintop experience in the life of Jesus. First one of us to day. So the context, just a little bit of the context, I mean it says so in the thing, is that it falls 6 days, almost a week, after Jesus has told his disciples that he is going to suffer and die at the hands of his enemies for the first time. The final words of Jesus in the previous chapter, he tells his disciples that after he dies he will be raised to life and that some of them present will see him coming into his kingdom. Here we see that Matthew, the Gospel writer, has chosen to link Christ's identity as the suffering servant with the glorious image of Christ as the Messiah, which we get a glimpse of in the Transfiguration account. So at the start of chapter 17 then, we see Jesus taking specifically Peter, James and John up a mountain to pray, as we read in Luke's account in 9:29. And it is while Jesus is praying that he is transfigured before them. So this word transfigured is a Greek verb simply meaning to change into another form. And this is one of 3 times that this word is used in the New Testament. But while I was doing some background reading from one of the commentaries, I can't remember whose commentary it is, the exact usage here means something like the following. So this is a quote. Christ's essential inner excellence shone out so brightly that not only was his intrinsic glory seen, but his very clothing glistened with dazzling brightness. I can read that again in a second. So Christ's essential inner excellence shone out so brightly that not only was his intrinsic glory seen, but his very clothing glistened with dazzling brightness. Now, in all of the Gospel accounts, we don't have a very detailed description of what this means, primarily because none of the Gospel writers were there present. But Matthew chooses to use phrases such as his face shone like the sun, and as his clothes became as white as the light. So thinking a little more on glory for the moment, what do we ascribe glory to in this world that not of God? Looking out of the window, perhaps, we see the stunning landscapes of the fjord and the mountains, a little obscured by cloud today, admittedly, but they still are pretty beautiful and stunning. I was recently in Strasbourg, and there's a big cathedral there. And upon entering it, into the vast hall, empty hall, you get a sense of vastness, a sense of majesty. And as you see these picturesque stained glass windows with the light shining through them, onto the floor, and you have these beautiful sculptures that have taken hundreds of years to build, you get just a little capture of what it must be to worship in this wonderful place, to encounter God in this wonderful way. Yet this image we have in the Gospel account of the Transfiguration of Jesus is far more significant. The disciples see him in his full majesty, as he will appear at the end of all things. He is shining from head to foot, blazing out in a beautiful, pure white light, emanating as much radiance as the sun, and probably more so. This is an amazing sight, one that deserves praise and worship from the disciples. It's so staggering that it's really hard to describe, which is probably why the description in Matthew's Gospel is pretty vague. But not only this staggering transformation of Jesus, but he is joined alongside by Moses and Elijah. We've focused on a little this week. Two of the most significant biblical heroes of the past. So the inner three, James, Peter and John, of the 12 disciples, are witnessing this magnificent occasion. And how do they respond? How do they react? We read in verse 4 that Peter says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." I mean, it's a good, if slightly underwhelming, response. But he continues, "If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Oh dear, what on earth is he on about? Is he worried that it might rain? Does he think that Moses and Elijah are a bit tired from their journey, from wherever that is, and that they need a rest? Well, he's clearly not with it. I believe that he's primarily thinking of human concerns. It was possibly getting late, and he was worried that they may not get down the mountain in time. I don't know, that's just a theory. So debate that with me afterwards if you wish. But it's interesting to note what happens next. Peter's query is quietly ignored, and in verse 5 we read that a bright cloud appears before them, and the disciples hear a voice from the cloud announce, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is staggering. This is amazing. Not only do the disciples see Jesus in his full glory as the Son of God, but they hear the words of the Father descending from heaven. This is a pretty unique experience for them. The same words that were spoken over Jesus at his baptism. So no wonder the reaction of the disciples is that they collapse to the ground, terrified. If putting myself in their place for the moment, if I was to encounter God in the same or a similar way, I'm pretty sure that I would react in exactly the same way they do, by collapsing up to the ground in fear and trembling. Certainly today, when we seek God in prayer, we often bow our hot heads or get down on our knees out of reverence to his great glory. So imagine it with him, his presence right there, in a very visible and tangible sense. It must have been staggeringly terrifying. Now, I'm not saying that this type of encounter is impossible for us today. I believe that God could choose to use that and appear in the same way. But I do think it is highly unlikely. And the reason I think this is because Transfiguration had a very specific purpose. Notice it is only the three closest disciples to Jesus who get to witness this sight. Why might that be? Why are the 12 not there when they will later go on and spread the message of God? Why do they not see him in his glory? Perhaps that's something you can discuss in your groups later on, because I don't have an answer. But I believe that the purpose of the Transfiguration is clearly linked to the dual identity of Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, as both servant and Messiah. This is why I believe Moses and Elijah are present. Moses represents the law of the Old Testament, given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, as we heard about yesterday. And Elijah, a prophet, who prophesied about a glorious Messiah and Saviour coming to redeem mankind. He represents them. And this prophet is Jesus Christ. This Messiah is Jesus Christ. So these two facets of Jesus' identity come together in this one event. And we have God the Father confirming this from on high and telling the disciples to listen to him, because this is my son whom I love. After Jesus manages to calm the disciples for a moment, they look back up and they see that Jesus is standing once more alone. He is left by Moses and Elijah, the cloud has gone and he looks normal again. Ultimately, I believe that this signifies that Jesus is greater than both the law and the prophets, because Moses and Elijah have stepped down and Jesus has come to fulfill both of them. The three disciples are witness to this reality for a brief moment, but Jesus specifically commands them not to talk about it again until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Why do you think he does this? Again, something that we can raise and discuss with groups. So now moving ahead to our second of these, our two mountaintop encounters today. This is my second point, and I've entitled it The Suffering of Sacrifice. So we move forward towards the end of Jesus' life, in the sense of before his death, to the time of the evening of the Last Supper, recorded for us in Matthew 26, also in Mark 14, and Luke 22. Specifically to the time that Jesus spends on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. Ultimately, I believe that this account provides us a real insight into the intensity of Christ's suffering at his foreknowledge of the cross, and what he has to do ahead, what lies ahead of him. So in verses 36 and 37, we read that Jesus leads his disciples over to the garden, a place that Jesus has often chosen to go alone, to pray, and to seek his Father, to seek his Father's will. But this time he chooses to go with him Peter, James, and John, at this his darkest hour, and he tells them to keep watch with him. At this point in time, Jesus is deeply sorrowful and troubled about what lies ahead of him, overwhelmed to the point of death. There is no questioning his condition here. He was clearly in agony over what lay ahead of him. In fact, in Luke's account, just to briefly mention, we read that he was sweating blood because of his anguish at the cross and what lies ahead of him. He is in a bad way here. So it was surely for this reason that he sought the company of his closest friends. He just wanted them nearby him to watch and to pray with him. Now, I don't know if you have ever had this feeling of something you have having to do something you really don't want to do. Perhaps on the evening before a final exam, or the deadline of some coursework that is quite major to your work or something, that you have this sensation of butterflies in your stomach and you begin to panic and to worry about what lies ahead the next day. I know I've experienced that often, but I believe that this is so much more worse, at least a million times worse is what I've noticed. Because Jesus is going to the cross, that is where he is heading. Not only is he going to be abandoned by all of his closest friends, one of whom will personally betray him with a kiss, a sign of friendship, but instead signaling out that he is the one that to be arrested. He's going to be flogged, he's going to be jeered at, mocked, taunted, spat on, and then nailed onto a wooden cross. But that is not only that. But he has to bear on him all the sin of the world throughout all of history. For him, a paragon of holiness and goodness, he would have to become tainted and spoiled, bearing this awful weight of sin, of the sin of the world. But worst of all, he loses his communion with the Father. As we read later on, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This all lies ahead of him. He knows it. And yet he knows that he cannot choose to avoid it. This cup of suffering that he has, is he has to take it. So primarily then, this passage is about one relationship. That between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. It is the strength of this relationship that Jesus has submitted to his Father that has led him to this point of obedience and sacrifice. Jesus chooses to bring his deepest need to the Father, the cup of suffering that lies before him, Mark's account, he addresses him as Abba, Father, an intensely personal and intimate term, showing that he needed the intimacy of his father's love right now. And he needed the reciprocal response from his father. He pleads that if it is possible, may the cup of suffering before him be taken away. But at the same time, he knows that it is not possible. And so he submits himself to his father's will. However, Jesus' prayer appears to fall on deaf ears. God is helpless because there is no other way to reconcile humanity to himself. There is no other way to deal with the punishment of our sin. And Jesus knows this himself. So he returns to his friends for perhaps some comforting words. But instead he finds them asleep. He rebukes them. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? And tells them that ultimately the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. He warns them to pray, to keep themselves from falling into temptation. But the disciples themselves must have had some understanding of some sort of dread or foreboding about themselves after the evening that they already had. The simple task of keeping watch had eluded them, and Jesus again is seen to have to bear his suffering alone. Now we read that Jesus departs again to pray the same prayer. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Jesus is not praying here to receive an answer. He's not praying to hear God tell him, oh, it's okay, you don't have to go through this. He's praying because he needs to commune with his Father. This is the most intense moment of his life. This is the hardest thing he's had to do, and he needs to bring it to him. He needs the time in his Father's presence to wrestle with what he's going to do. For us then, how do we view prayer? Is it something that we, in the mornings and the evenings, we pray and we just give a small amount of time to God? I think rather than spiritual injections into the gaps of our lives, it should be dedicated time given to escape from the busyness of life's activities. Dedicated time to seek God's presence and to let him move us and to fill us with his spirit. Jesus understood this, but the disciples sadly did not. For instead of praying that they might avoid temptation, they have fallen asleep again. And Jesus returns to find their eyes have grown heavy. Finally, Jesus goes off and prays once more, a final time, the same prayer. Signaling the fact that he's done it 3 times, signaling that he really means what he's saying. And he returns to the disciples and wakes them up again and says, look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So Jesus' relationship with the Father, I believe, is never in question here. He knows full well the suffering that lies ahead of him. And he knows that there is no other way for God to save us from our sin. But he doesn't go blindly into the night. We do not read that Jesus was captured by the Jewish leaders, but he himself submitted himself to them. He chose to wait all night in that garden for Judas to bring them to him to betray him instead of fleeing. Why? Because he wanted time with his Father. He wanted that deep and intimate space to commune with him, to go into his presence, to seek his will, and to choose to be obedient to him, even though it was hard, even though it was intensely difficult for him. Even though that he still knew he had to go ahead of this task, he wanted to seek time in his Father's presence. Amazing. Do we ever feel like this? Is that how we describe our prayer lives? When times are tough, when we've got a lot on our plates, when things are not going our way, how often is it our priority to make time to spend in God's presence? How often do we seek him first, rather than try and work it out on our own, I know for me that often I am not, often it is not my first priority to seek an encounter with him in prayer. But the times that I do are the times where it's probably easiest to go through, to bear the suffering, to bear the pain that I have to go through. So where is your Gethsemane? Where do you go specifically to encounter God? This doesn't have to be a place, it doesn't have to be a location, but more what helps you to get into his presence. How do you reach out to him? Because if Jesus needed time with the Father, we certainly need so as well. And I know it's not easy to submit to God's will. And it's often much harder to do so in a time of great pain and suffering. Yet here for us, Jesus provides the ultimate example of obedience. He is obedient in sacrifice to death. And as Paul writes in Philippians 2 verse 8, even to death on a cross. How can we be that obedient? How can we seek God that much that we are obedient even to death? Not to death on a cross, perhaps, but to death. To die to ourselves, to take up our own cross. To die to our old lives and to take the new life that Jesus offers. Finally, I come to my last point, which hopefully is a little happier, a little more uplifting. And I've entitled this The Victory of Sacrifice. Jesus ultimately is glorified in his sacrifice. All the sufferings that he endured on the cross were worth it. He beat sin and death. He paid the price for us. We can be redeemed. And ultimately now we can know God through his Spirit coming to live inside us. Continuing in Philippians 2 from 9 to 11 for a brief moment, we read, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you may ask, what does this have to do with experiencing God? Well, I would argue that it is because of Jesus' glorious sacrifice on the cross that we can even know God. He tore down the boundaries of sin and law and the law so that we could enter into his presence. We can be redeemed, we can be restored, we can know God because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We are made new by his Spirit. We are becoming ever more like Jesus through the Spirit working in us. And that is an amazing and powerful thing. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, we read these words from Jesus. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is spoken to his disciples, but ultimately that is what we are as well. We are his disciples in this world. We are his hands and feet, and he is with us. He promises to go with us wherever we are. The I Am of the Old Testament, who Moses encountered at the burning bush, is with us. God incarnate in the form of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, within our hearts. So when we talk about experiencing God, as we have this week, what do we actually mean? We know that God's Spirit entered our hearts when we turned over our lives to him. As a spiritual transaction that occurred, as we have that deposit guaranteeing us, as Edwin was talking about the other day, of the Spirit, the first fruits of the new creation. But is that enough for us? Is it enough just to have accepted Jesus into our lives and to have the Spirit live in us? I would argue perhaps not, because Jesus, who is God incarnate, still sought time to experience the Father. Despite being divine, he still needed time in his Father's presence. So we, who who are in no way like Christ must need to seek God all the more so. And we must allow the Spirit to enter our hearts, to lead and guide us, to grow us, to challenge us, to help us to become more like Christ. To conclude then, we've looked at glory and sacrifice, and I've raised many questions, but there's a few more here that we can discuss in our groups. So I'll just let you write these down. So firstly, do you experience God in your life? And how do you experience Him? So where do you go to encounter God? What helps you to find time to seek His presence, and what hinders you? And finally, how do you feel that you have encountered God here so far in Norway this week? And how will you experience Him? How will you make sure you continue to experience Him when you return home to your regular lives at the end of the week? Thank you.